Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. As you know, beloved, next Sunday morning, when we next meet together like this, it will be to partake together of the Lord's Supper. For this we shall prepare this evening by meditating together on Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate, especially underscoring those last three words. That phrase from the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, is explained in Lord's Day 15 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And so it is that we read a larger than usual portion, as I explained earlier, from this Gospel according to John, so that we would see Pilate's role in our Lord's trial and crucifixion. Now, we don't know what exactly the earliest framers of the Apostles' Creed had in mind, what they were aiming at when they said he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Question and answer 38 mentions one specific point, the significance, why it was under Pontius Pilate. Question and answer 39 brings up another related point. And there are at least two more factors which are involved in this suffering under Pontius Pilate, as a consideration of various scriptures will make clear. So this evening I'm going to treat four in total, four reasons why he suffered under Pontius Pilate, four things God was aiming at when he had Christ die at the hands of that Roman governor. With each of the four, or rather the three later ones, building somewhat on the preceding ones. Let's do that then. Meditate on him who suffered under Pontius Pilate, all the while considering that it was for us that he was condemned and died. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Very simply, the meaning, what it is, why it was, and the application. The meaning and the application of Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate. Most simply and basically, very obviously, Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate indicates that it was a historical event. If you think for a minute of the other items in the Apostles' Creed, you'll see that this one alone gives a sort of historical marker that historians would be especially interested in. Last week we saw that Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And that's a fact. It's even a historical fact. But there isn't anything particular that would enable a historian to date that event. The third day he rose again from the dead. Third day after what? What time period? But this one, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. This one, amongst other things, has the virtue of nailing things down. This makes Christ's crucifixion datable. This man, Pontius Pilate, we know, had a predecessor in his office of governor of Judea, a man called Valerius Gratus. He had a successor, Vitellus. So there were a succession of governors of Judea, some before, some after, and then Pontius Pilate, a well-known, recognized Roman official. And of the four gospel writers, Dr. Luke is the one who is most interested by divine inspiration and most concerned with dating key events. I'm thinking first of all here of Luke 2 verses 1 and 2. Luke records the birth of Jesus Christ, and he wants to tell us when it took place. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So there's Christ. He's about to be born a few verses later. Caesar Augustus, Roman emperor at that time. And, to make it more identifiable, the governor of Syria was Cyrenius. Luke becomes even more specific in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when he tells us when John the Baptist began to preach. Luke 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, not Caesar Augustus, now Caesar Tiberius, in his 15th year, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, so all these Roman officials. And then he tells us about some people who ruled in the Jewish church, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Then, with all these people in their specific roles, the word of God came. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And this dating is so important because with this word comes the end of the 400 silent years. God now gives a prophet, John the Baptist. Before that, just Malachi. And you'll notice that Luke 3 verse 1 mentions Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. And he was still governor. Still governor a few years later when Jesus Christ was crucified. And indeed Christ's crucifixion was under the authority of Pilate. That very simple. Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate, to move on a bit, this indicates, secondly, that it was a public event. We know it was a public event, but that wasn't always so clear as the gospel narrative unfolds. And I'm thinking here especially of Matthew 26, verses 3, 4, and 5. Matthew 26, verse 3, tells us the chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people came to the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas, quote, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety, or trickery, or craft, and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. And this passage tells us that the Jewish religious leaders planned to kill Jesus. Doesn't tell us precisely how or what means they were going to use, but it indicates one thing. They did not want it to be public. They didn't want a big crowd around, didn't want many witnesses, and so especially they were clear, not on the feast day. Then there might be some sort of a riot or public uproar. So they would seize upon him through some form of treachery and then do him away without anybody much seeing it or knowing it. And then later on, people would get to hear about it. That was the plan, their plan. But God wanted it public. And since God wanted it public, he thwarted the foolish machinations of evil men. He sovereignly and righteously willed what Satan and Judas willed wickedly. And so, in the good providence of God, Satan entered into Judas's heart. God has an end in view. And Judas then sells his soul for 30 pieces of silver. And God has a good end in view with that too. And then Jesus, knowing that all things must come to pass according to the scriptures, in order to speed up the process, says to Judas in the upper room, "What thou doest, do quickly. I know you're going to betray me. Now hurry it up, because I want it to take place according to my time schedule and not yours." And so this forced the hand of the Jewish religious leaders, and you know the succession of events. Christ was arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane, tried before the Sanhedrin, and then passed on to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate, being a Roman governor, he doesn't execute such criminals quietly in some back room. He has it done openly before the populace. And because Christ sped up the events, as it were, he was executed at Passover, precisely when the religious leaders did not want him executed. Executed at Passover means that there were thousands and thousands of Jews up in Jerusalem for the feast. And these people had traveled throughout the Roman Empire. Moreover, although Christ was crucified outside Jerusalem walls, as was the case with criminals, you couldn't have them executed in the holy city, the site was very near the city walls, and it was close to a major thoroughfare, and so we read of passers-by going in and out of the city, seeing him there. God wanted it made public. And the publicness of Christ's crucifixion is indicated in these two statements. Here's one from Cleopas. Cleopas was one of the two on the Emmaus Road. Cleopas is speaking to Jesus, although Cleopas does not know to whom he is talking. Cleopas says to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been happening recently? Are you the only one in the whole city who even the strangers know? And you must be the only foreigner or stranger who's come into town and doesn't know what happened. Because God made it public. Everybody knew about it." And that was why years later, Paul, being arraigned before Festus and Agrippa, could say to those men, "This thing was not done in a corner. It was public. You know about it. You've heard. Everybody's heard about it. People saw it." So many people did want this thing, that is, Christ killed. They wanted it done in a corner, so to speak. That was the attitude of Herod the Great. Herod the Great did not send his men to Bethlehem to bring all the little children, the baby boys under the age of 2, up to Jerusalem and have them slaughtered publicly. He said, "Now go there and just kill them. Just kill them." The people of Nazareth, they sought to push Jesus off a cliff in that small Galilean town. That would have been doing it in the corner. That wasn't in the capital city. And now, as we read in Matthew 26, these Jewish religious leaders wanted Christ's death done quietly. Not with a whole lot, not on the feast day, not so that everybody sees it. But God wanted it a public spectacle. Both then and now, emblazoned. There he is on a tree. That's what God will. And so it was that Jesus did not die in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, according to the prophecy of Micah 5, verse 2. But he's not to die in Bethlehem. He was brought up in Nazareth, to fulfill another prophecy from Isaiah, that light would shine in Naphtali and Zebulun, but he mustn't die there. He has to die in Jerusalem, the capital city. And not just at any old time, but during a festival, Passover, intimately connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the city is packed. And this fact, that Christ's suffering was public, is indicated in that line in our Apostles' Creed: he suffered under Pontius Pilate. That makes it public. He had a public trial. He had a public scourging. And anybody who didn't see that scourging could see the effects of that scourging later on when he carried the cross or when he was hanging on the tree. And he most certainly had a public crucifixion. Which brings us to the third point. Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate not only indicates that his sufferings were both historical and public, it also points to the method of execution, crucifixion. And you will know that the preferred method of the executing of criminals in the Old Testament amongst the Jews was stoning. Stoning. That's how Naboth was put to death in 1 Kings 21. On trumped up charges, then they had him stoned, even in the northern kingdom. And they didn't give a hoot for the law, but they still stoned Naboth. In the New Testament, that was how Stephen was brought to breathe out his last. They beat him with stones until the blood flowed, his ribs and bodily parts were mangled. He died, but he saw Jesus stooping down to receive him. The Romans didn't stone, the Romans crucified you. They stretched out your hands and drove them into wood with nails and pinned your feet to the vertical bar. This form of death is slower. It's more painful. And it's certainly more visible. See, the crucified person is hung up between heaven and earth. And the idea is something like this, that he's rejected by both. He's not good enough for heaven. Heaven despises him, looks down, glowers at him. And the earth, it's not fit for this man to touch it. He must be suspended up there. So he's rejected by all worlds. And Jesus spoke time and time again in his ministry of the way in which he was going to be put to death. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And he was lifted up from the earth when he was nailed to the cross and it was pushed into a hole in the ground. John 3 verse 14. Christ here draws a historical parallel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness high so that everyone could see, and those who saw were healed, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, Pilate being a Roman governor, means crucifixion. And it had to be crucifixion because crucifixion, unlike other means of execution, fits with the prophecies of the Old Testament. If you have your Bible, it would be best to turn to Psalm 22, verse 14. We're going to read a few verses there, and then later Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, verse 14. Christ is here speaking as he sings the Psalms. Psalm 22 verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Think now of him hanging on the cross. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Difficulty in breathing. The body has its bones dislocated by the heaving up and down. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, thirsty, painful way to die. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, and that refers to the crucifiers of Christ and his enemies around him on the cross, mocking him. They pierced my hands and my feet. You don't do that with stoning. You don't do that by shooting someone. You don't do that by killing them with a sword. But you do that by crucifixion. Piercing my hands, both of them, and my feet, both of them. I may tell or count all my bones. They look and stare upon me, do my bones. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. A man on the cross doesn't need clothes, and these are given as booty to the executioners. Be not far from me, Lord. I need your help. And then paging over to Psalm 69, verse 21. I'm only picking a few passages now, you understand. Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It's a thirsty form of death in the blazing sun, in the heat of the day, and it's a form of execution that has you ask for a drink. That was the normal way, and Christ asked for and received such a drink on the cross. We could go through the whole of Isaiah 53, but that's too lengthy, so I'll pick just a couple of verses. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, think of the scourging now, we are healed. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. A judicial process involved. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He died. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's the form of his burial. After he was pierced and crushed on the cross after judicial process. There we have it. Question and answer 39 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Why crucified? What's the significance there? And you only have to turn to the two texts, the key texts quoted beneath that Lord's Day. Deuteronomy 21, verse 33, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. And within the Old Testament framework, the idea is someone hanging up there on a tree is being accursed. Heaven doesn't want them, and nor does the planet Earth. And then the next text cited in connection with question and answer 39 is the New Testament's quoting of that passage from Deuteronomy 21 in Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written in Deuteronomy, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That was the way of symbolizing someone especially detested and under the curse of God. And that's what Christ became for us when he bore our curse. And that's what we're to think of too when we eat and drink his broken body and shed blood, symbolized and sealed in the bread and the wine. And the fourth and final point: Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate points not only to the fact that in history he was executed publicly by crucifixion, for it also indicates that Christ's sufferings were legal. And by legal, I do not mean that his sufferings were just and right. I mean he was executed after processes of law. It wasn't just a mob thing where a group of people got together, grabbed him and nailed him to a tree. There were legal processes involved. And this is, again, where Pontius Pilate comes in. He's governor of Judah, or Judea. That makes him judge. That makes him the highest civil judge in Judea, and the representative of Caesar in that locality or region. The emperor of Rome exercises his judicial authority in that territory through one man, Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate's office as governor, which includes his role as judge, Pontius Pilate's office came to him from Almighty God. God made Pilate governor and judge. God made him this not out of grace, not because he had some favor for Pilate, not because he thought that Pilate was better than the average sort, and there was a sense in which God loved him, and so God made him rise up the greasy pole to high office. God made him governor or judge according to his providence. Providence. That was it. Providence. Romans 13 teaches that there is no power, or literally no authority, but of God. The powers that be, the authorities that there are ordained of God. And therefore he who resists the authority resists God and receives to himself condemnation. And that's Romans 13's call for us to submit ourselves, especially there, to civil government, unless you want to fight Almighty God himself. Well, this is what's going on in John chapter 19 and verses 10 and 11. Pilate gets scared in verse 8 because he's heard the Jews say that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. He was already scared. Now he's really scared. So he goes to Jesus. He says, "Where have you come from?" Jesus doesn't answer. And in order to get some sort of response from Christ, Pilate says, "Won't you even answer me? Do you not know that I have the authority to have you crucified? And I have the authority to let you go?" And Jesus puts the man in his place and says to him, "You could have no authority over me at all, except it were given you from above." That's some word for Pilate to hear from Christ. Christ could have said, in effect, "You have no power over me at all, except I give you authority." That would have been true too. And verse 12 adds, "From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, because he's scared. Who is this man? Who is the man who answers like this? Who is the man who doesn't cringe or weep? Who is this man who responds to the threat of crucifixion in this calm, magnanimous way? Who is he?" And you see, there's an awful lot of judging going on at Christ's civil trial. God is judging. Pilate is judging. The world is judging. Christ is being judged. That's obvious. Pilate is being judged. And the world is being judged. In a sense, we could say that Pilate judged rightly, though not righteously. There's a difference between rightly here and righteously. Pilate rightly declares three times that Jesus is innocent. John 18, verse 32. Verse 38. "I find in him no fault." 19, verse 4. "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Verse 6. "Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him. Over to you. I don't want any hand in this. For I find no fault in him." And that's judging rightly. Pilate knew the law, and according to the law of Rome, Jesus was innocent. And any blind man could have seen this. Even totally depraved sinners know this. Jesus is innocent. our canons of Dort speak of natural light. Even in fallen man, there is some awareness of civil order. And they can see this man hasn't broken any laws. He's innocent. That's judging rightly. It's not judging righteously as if this was a good work from Pontius Pilate, because a good work is something different from natural light. A good work is doing something out of faith. Pilate didn't have any. Doing something according to God's law and doing something to God's glory. And Pilate here is a skeptic. What is truth? I'm a man of the world. I'm a politician. You talk to me about truth? I don't care about truth. But he did know that Jesus was innocent. And God in heaven used Pilate the judge to declare openly and to record it in sacred scripture this: Jesus is innocent. And God got what he wanted from Pontius Pilate. Pilate said that. God recorded it. So a witness even from his judge. He's innocent. Anyone could see that. Pilate judged rightly, in the sense I've explained, not righteously. We also need to say that Pilate judged wickedly. This flows from the first point, because Pilate judged wickedly as one who condemned to death a man he knew full well was innocent. He knew that. Because he knew he was innocent, because this was contrary to the canons of justice and natural light that anybody can understand, he tried to get out of it. He saw, hey, there's a Jewish custom that at Passover we release one condemned man. And here's Jesus. This could be my way out of it. There's Jesus, and the people knew, oh, there's another guy called Barabbas who was a robber and a rebel. And they said, let Barabbas go. There was their choice between the sinless Son of God and this scum of the earth, and they chose scum over the Son of God. That was their decision. Pilate sought to let Jesus go free a second time when he was really scared. In chapter 19, verse 12, when Jesus has told him clearly that all the power Pilate has comes from God, Pilate sought to release him. But then the Jews cry out, if you let this man go, then you're not Caesar's friend. Pilate judged wickedly, therefore, in condemning to death a man he knew was innocent under pressure from the Jews. And he knew also that the Jews had delivered Jesus to him out of envy. They were jealous because he was a faithful man and they weren't, and he taught the truth and they didn't, and they realized that he jeopardized their entire empire and religious power. He must go. It's him or us. So Pilate ultimately judged wickedly in condemning Jesus to die contrary to his better knowledge, because above all things he wanted to be Caesar's friend. Various arguments swayed him, but then when they said to him, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend, well, that's one that's going to work with Pilate, because all that he wanted was to be Caesar's friend so that he could gain more and more power. So, Son of God must die for me to get a better job. Now we need to see this. God judged righteously, God did, judged righteously through Pilate's wicked judging. You see, when Pilate rightly pronounced Jesus three times innocent, God was speaking through Pilate at that point, saying, yeah, you're right, he is innocent. In himself, personally, he is innocent. And on the other hand, when Pilate wickedly declared that Christ must be taken and crucified because he is guilty, God, through Pilate, declared the contrary verdict in a different sense. God declared through Pilate, Jesus is guilty. Terribly guilty. Jesus is guilty in a way unlike any other man before or since. Guilty in a way which is infinitely beyond any other man's guilt. Guilty in a way it is impossible for anybody else to be guilty. Jesus is guilty and ought to be crucified, because all the sins of all of God's elect, from the beginning to the end of the world, have been imputed to him. He is guilty. And that's why in Isaiah 53 and in the gospel accounts we read of Christ being silent at his trial before Pilate, and silent at his trial also before the Jewish religious leaders. He was silent because he had no defense, because he was guilty, terribly guilty for us. That was why he couldn't speak a word in his own defense. Our sins were imputed to him, and he felt the weight of them and knew, I'm guilty for them. I must be silent. I have no answer. That's the equivalent in Christ of that word in Romans 3, that all the world may become guilty before God, silent, because they can't answer back. That's the way Christ was here. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Question 38. That he, being innocent of himself, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. But there's another judging going on here that many are apt to miss. I say that God is judging. He is. He's judging Jesus. He's also judging Pontius Pilate. He's judging the Roman Empire, which Pontius Pilate represents. And indeed, God is judging the world. He's judging the world, in effect, with this one question. What do you think about, and what will you do with Jesus Christ? Here he is, publicly set before you. What will you do with him? What do you think of him? We will crucify him. That's the judgment of the world. And it's striking here the form in which the world appears before us as it crucifies Christ. The world which God eternally decreed to crucify Christ was the Roman Empire. Not the Mayans, not the Hutus, not the Maori, the Roman Empire. And he did that for a purpose, because the Roman Empire is seen in history as the epitome of justice. Not always that every Roman did what was right, but in the terms of its laws, it is seen to have the highest levels of jurisprudence. Still looked to today. The history of Western Europe shows the history of Roman law and its influence. The basis of legal codes in our continent, which exported them to the other continents of the world for centuries. The Romans prided themselves as experts in law and order and procedure. Roman law. They would say that the Greeks produced the greatest literature, but they would counter, we know more about law. So here is the world then, represented as the epitome of justice, humanly speaking. And here is the world also presented via the Romans in its imperial splendor, served by great military skill. The famous Roman legions, the best soldiers in the world. The Rome, with its law, that's its authority, and with its soldiers, that's its power to enforce law. And so we know even today of the Roman peace, Pax Romana, because with its laws and with its army, it maintained peace in the Mediterranean world like no one else had ever done. This is the world, therefore, which crucifies Christ. God did not will that Christ be crucified by barbarians or semi-barbarians or even people who were fairly civilized. But God willed that Christ be crucified by the people with the highest culture and the most developed civilization then known. The world at its best. The world at its noblest. And if we believed in the philosophy of common grace, and we emphatically don't, but if we did believe in the world of common grace, we would say, here were the people, lavished with common grace. And that's why God gave them an empire, because God really loved them, and God developed in them ideas of law above and beyond other civilizations. If we did believe in that, you would say, these people had a lot of common grace. What, of course, they had was providence. But we move on. And so the question is, and you knew this question was coming, what did the civilized world represented by Rome, which is represented by Pontius Pilate, do? What did they do? They crucified the Son of God. They killed the Messiah. That's what they did. This is the judgment of the world from God. This is God's judgment upon humanity and civilization, even in its highest form, totally depraved. Enemies. Enemies of me and all that is true. Wicked murderers. That's the judgment of the world. This is God's evaluation of the ethical worth, the morality of mankind. Mankind at its best. Mankind at its most civilized. And 21st century mankind is not one whit better. They were totally depraved in the first century, and they're totally depraved in the 21st century. And civilization may clean you up a bit and put you in a suit and give you nice marble buildings, but it doesn't change your heart one whit. And if Christ were to come back today, and let's say hypothetically now for the sake of argument, if he were to come to Northern Ireland, our Northern Ireland legislature, the UK Parliament, the European Union, the United Nations, every world body would try and get their hands on him first in order wickedly to have him put to death. And if there was one world body which were a little bit quicker and even more zealous to kill him, it would be the Church of Rome, closely allied with the World Council of Churches. Because the false church, if it were possible, is even worse than the world. And if this were the case, those highly esteemed, mighty political powers would bring back the death penalty, to which most of them are violently opposed. They'd bring back the death penalty just for him. Just for him. And then we must think also of the book of Daniel. Because here we have the clash between the fourth beast or fourth kingdom of Daniel's visions, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, namely Rome, the fourth kingdom clashing with the everlasting kingdom of God. And here are the representatives of both kingdoms talking to each other. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says to him, "Did you work that out for yourself, or did somebody else tell you that?" Pilate says, "Look, am I a Jew? And what do I know about this? This is the accusation brought against you by your own people. What have you done?" And Jesus says, "I have a kingdom. My kingdom's not like your kingdom, the fourth kingdom. My kingdom is a kingdom not of this world at all. And I'll prove to you that my kingdom is not a kingdom like all the other kingdoms of the world. Because if I had a kingdom as a worldly kingdom like yours, I would ask all my servants to fight against you. But mine's a spiritual kingdom, and I don't believe in rebellion. So I won't do that." Pilate, "Oh, you're a king then. You're a king." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you've said it. I am a king. I was born, and for this cause I came into the world as a king, but a different sort of king from you, a king who comes into the world to bear witness of the truth." What sort of a king is that? "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." In other words, those who believe the truth which I preach, they show themselves to be the citizens of my kingdom. Pilate can't cope with that. He's a practical man. He's a pragmatist. What is truth? We're debating here about words. I'm busy, but I don't have time for that sort of thing. I'm interested in, are you guilty and worthy of death according to the canons of our law? And so he turns, no fault in him. He's crazy. He says strange religious things, but you can't put a man to death for that. Then it is that Pilate has Jesus scourged, and his soldiers, the soldiers in the service of the fourth kingdom, the one that was dreadful and exceedingly, and stamps and pieces all the other kingdoms. The soldiers then dress Jesus up like a king. The crown of thorns. You don't have gold, you don't have silver, you don't have jewels. A crown of thorns on your head. That's the sort of king you are. That's what we think of your kingdom. And then they put a purple robe upon him. Purple being the color of imperial majesty. And then they bring him forth. Behold the man. Here is this man. Look at him. Here is your king. Pilate says that again in chapter 19, verse 14. Behold your king. Crucify him. Crucify him. Do you want me to crucify your king? We have no king. We have no king but Caesar. They want the fourth kingdom. That's the way the false church always goes. It wants the kingdom of Antichrist and not the kingdom of Christ at all. It shows its true colors. And so later when Pilate writes the superscription above the cross, he pens these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews don't like that. He's not the King of the Jews. Write instead that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. And he wrote there a lot better than he knew. This is the fourth kingdom then, represented by Pontius Pilate, which persecutes and mocks the everlasting kingdom of God, manifest in the person of its king. And thereby, the anti-Christian kingdom serves the establishment of the kingdom of God, because it sheds the blood of the king of the kingdom of heaven. What then does this mean for us? We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. You've heard the message of the cross. Go home and consider by yourself your sins and the curse which is due to you for them. The curse which he bore by hanging on a tree. And abhor and humble yourself. That's what it means. And then it means, having considered your sins, you ought also examine your heart. Do you believe the promise of God that by his death your sins are forgiven and God makes you righteous? And then thirdly, go home and examine your conscience and see, is this me? Is this what I'm about? Because I believe in this Jesus. That I'm going to show true thankfulness to God in the whole of my life. And that I'm going to walk uprightly before him. Have I really and truly, unfeignedly is the word used here, laid aside all enmity, hatred and envy against my neighbor? Because if you hate your neighbor and you're envious of him, then you must repent and come to the Lord's Supper after repenting of that. And are you resolved to walk in true love and peace with your neighbor? And those who are thus disposed, rightly disposed, with the right attitude in their hearts, knowing their sins and humbled for them, believing in Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins and desirous to walk a new and holy life, come. Come gladly, willingly, knowing that you will be received by God himself as you partake of his broken body and shed blood next Sunday morning. Amen.